Log Talk Radio.
Well, good evening. This is Carlotta Wildman, your host and author, and then our speaker, prophetic trainer, Bible college teacher, and I want to welcome you to Crosswalk Talk, a production of CrosswalkLive.com. And tonight we have a very special guest, Derek for CID Radio. On this program, it is interactive. You may call, we'll probably call it about an hour. And we want to inform you about what God is doing on the earth today. And what Derek really meant is letting you know how prophecy is being fulfilled just right before our eyes in current events and in the media. And so I want you to stay tuned. But also, you can see our, hear our previous interviews on NowFaith.tv, NowFaith.tv, if you click on Schools, and then click on Ministry Archives, and then click on Year 4, Semester 3, or Year 5, Semester 1, you can hear our previous interviews with Derek Gilbert of CID Radio, and they are very informative. I'm not going to try to do the full interview because Derek has his fingers in so many pies, I could not do him justice. But he has his own radio programming. He assists with others. He's part of a quartet and several outreaches. But not only that, he's just recently been involved in a very important seminar that I'll let him explain. I met him at a similar seminar 2 years ago. And he is also married to Sharon Gilbert, a real geneticist who knows firsthand about things like transhumanism and DNA splitting, and she really understands all that. So before I go any further, I just covet every minute for Derek Gilbert tonight, and I'd like to just turn it over to you, Derek, welcome you to the program, and how about go ahead with a more clear introduction for yourself.
Thank you, Carlotta. It's an honor and a blessing to be here, and I just pray that the Lord kind of guides the conversation, that the words that we speak and the information that we bring is what He would have us bring, and that those who are listening would benefit from and be blessed by, rather than anything that would lift up or glorify ourselves. Thing I'm really thankful for tonight, and every time I can turn on this microphone, is that the time that I spent in the secular media, much of it was in music radio, top 40 radio, if you will. At least that experience now is finally able to go to some productive use. So the Lord, for whatever reason, gave me an ability to string a few words together and a curious mind, and then beyond that, then led me to the most interesting person that I know on this planet, who happens to be my wife. So I'm a blessed man and very happy to be here to talk a little bit. I don't consider myself an expert in anything, to be perfectly honest with you. Just someone who's been led down a path that allows me to talk to lots of different people and ask a lot of questions. I will say Sharon is one of those people that I love to talk to. She's struggling just a little bit, and we ask your prayers because she's was diagnosed a couple of months back with the nodes on her vocal cords. Nothing serious in terms of a malignant nature or anything like that. Just something that may have resulted from acid reflux or this being a particularly bad allergy season because of the drought and all the dust that's in the air. But as a former professional singer, she's finding it very difficult these days to have to rest her voice. To give you an idea how it's affected her, she used to be able to sing that real high soprano, like Sandy Patty type soprano. And by the way, she won't talk about this, but I will brag on her. She used to sing with Sandy Patty in a Jingles studio in Indianapolis. But she's lost so much of the top end off of her singing range that we actually sang an a cappella quartet at church over Christmas, and I sang the high tenor part.
Wow.
Yeah, she sang the melody and did a beautiful job with it, but I sang the high notes.
Everybody pray for Sharon Gilbert for a miraculous Well, actually, a creative miracle.
Amen. Amen. We certainly appreciate that. So what I kind of wanted to talk about this evening, Carlotta, we just came back, or I say I just came back. Sharon was invited to be a part of this, and this was an event she had to miss, which is really difficult, the Prophecy Summit at Branson, because the two of us had been invited, as we were invited last year, to the Future Congress in Branson to interview all of the speakers. And it was a lineup of some really fascinating out-of-the-box thinkers. And I had to do the interviews on my own, which, you know, that, again, that's what I, when I was a kid, you know, and my friends wanted to grow up to be, you know, baseball players or firemen. I wanted to grow up to be a talk show host. So for me, this was the, you know, realization of a dream. But because much of the conversation involved prophecy, and Sharon is much better read on prophecy than I am. You know, there are a lot of insights that she could have brought to the table. But to getting to talk to fellows like Chuck Missler and Gary Stearman and Tom Horn and so forth was really a blessing. And there are just some things going on in the world that I think we should pay attention to. As a caution, though, I do think we should, when we keep an eye on events taking place around the world, especially in the Middle East, which I think is warranted since, you know, 1947, especially when Israel was reconstituted as a nation state, regardless of what you think about the political nature of Israel, the fact is the Bible prophesied the return of Israel to the land, and God made it happen. So since that date, you know, whenever there are things happening in the Middle East that point toward a conflict, I think it's worth paying attention to. But I do think we need to be careful, you know, and try to emulate the Bereans and be very cautious in not jumping to conclusions that everything that happens is not necessarily a prophecy being fulfilled in every headline. So just want to throw that out as a caution, I think, that is something to pay attention to. But there are some things happening politically in the Middle East between the various factions over there, and I'm not just talking about Israel and its nearby neighbors, although that's part of it. There are some other things happening there that we should talk about, and that were discussed during the Prophecy Summit at Branson. And then some other things that are happening around the world. You know, Glenn Beck is making news again. Another major conference that he held recently at Cowboy Stadium, 65,000 people there, and another developing alliance between Glenn Beck and, you know, who, again, is openly a professing member of the Church of Latter-day Saints, and Pat Robertson's Christian Broadcasting Network. So just a few things to toss out there for discussion. And I'm willing to go wherever you'd like to take the conversation.
Well, I'm going to really let you take it away, because I would have loved to be at that conference, but wasn't, and can't wait to hear what it was about. And of course, we want to know about how, you know, biblical prophecy is being just seeing it before our eyes in current events. And then, well, you know, I think that you might have some things to say about, you know, should Christians even want to take back the country or get involved and those things. But go ahead with those things that you listed, because that's really what I want to hear about, I know.
Well, we had a couple of dozen fascinating speakers who occupied the Radisson Hotel in Branson, July 13th, 14th, 15th. And again, I was blessed to just be there with a couple of microphones and a chance to talk to just about every speaker who was there. There were a couple that we missed due to some scheduling conflicts and you know, flights that were delayed and things like that. But overall, got to talk to about 90% of the folks who were on the schedule. And a variety of perspectives. There were you know, Jews who were there speaking about the nation of Israel and its position in the Middle East. Quite a few who were speaking about how the paranormal realm, and specifically the UFO phenomenon, the abductee and contactee phenomenon, fits into end times prophecy. You know, fellows like L.A. Marzulli and
right.
Rob Skiba, Doug Hamp. There were folks who were talking specifically about an odd prophecy that was that's attributed to an Irish monk from hundreds of years ago, Saint Malachy, who prophesied the number of popes that would occupy the papal see until the coming of Antichrist. And when you count up the number of popes since he wrote that prophecy, we are the next to last pope. Benedict is the next to last in line. The one who is to come is the one identified in Malachy's prophecy as Peter the Roman. And once he comes, then all hell breaks loose, to borrow an expression.
Literally.
Yes, exactly, literally. There were some hard scholarly prophecy, some very scholarly, I can put words together, can't I? Scholars of prophecy, like Bill Salas, who were there, talking specifically about what the Bible tells us about coming conflicts in the Middle East and what we can discern about the future of the Middle East from specifically Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and Psalm chapter 83, Isaiah chapter 17, how we should prepare for what's coming. Ray Gano of Prophezine talking about how we should prepare and why we should prepare, what attitude we should take when we prepare for the last days. So just a wide range of discussions. And some very interesting takeaways. I think one of the things that I found that most of the speakers would agree on is that things are going to get worse in a hurry here in the Middle East pretty quickly. And later we can talk about some of the specific news items of the last few days that seem to indicate that is true. But one thing that most everybody seemed to agree on is that Israel is due for a conflict with its near neighbors here very soon. The main question seems to be whether it's going to be war with Syria or war with Iran. Both would seem to be in the cards, and depending on which happens first, might indicate whether Ezekiel 38 precedes or follows Psalm 83, if, in fact, the next conflict is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Now, again, bearing in mind that I am not a scholar of these prophecies, just in a nutshell, and I would refer listeners to Bill Salas at Prophecy Depot. That's prophecydepot.com. He believes that Psalm 83 is coming next. And in a nutshell, that in very general terms refers to a war between Israel and its nearby neighbors, which would seem to indicate Syria, Jordan perhaps, Egypt possibly, and other nations that are in the immediate neighborhood of Israel. He thinks that will precede Ezekiel 38 and 39, based on some clues in Ezekiel 38, the Gog-Magog conflict. That would indicate a war with some of Israel's farther away neighbors, including Persia, Iran, and the nations that, depending on how you interpret the uttermost north, would indicate either Turkey or Russia. So, again, it appears that something is coming soon in the way of a conflict in the Middle East, and with Iran now on the verge of developing a nuclear weapon, if they haven't done so already, it is a pretty safe bet. Even if you don't believe in the literal fulfillment of biblical prophecy, it's I think a fairly safe bet that either Israel or the United States are going to go in and do something about it soon. There are just things that keep popping up in the news, as they have been for the last 5 years, but the drumbeat of war continues to increase its tempo, and I think something's going to happen. We may see a literal, we may see an October surprise of some sort, and we'll talk about the specific news items in just a little bit, I guess. The main question there, whether Israel or the United States are going to strike first.
And Derek, hasn't it been true over the years that some pretty big events have happened during the feast days? And so that's another thing, to pray about. The feast days are looming very soon. And, there's been some really big events that have happened during the feast days in the past.
Mm-hmm. And again, this is something, to be honest with you, that I am not a scholar of, and this is where Sharon's reading and study of prophecy since she was very young really helped her. You know, I think October, in terms of just the nearness to the election in November, I mean, just from a political calculation, is a safe bet.
Right.
Just above and beyond whatever spiritual or supernatural meaning that the timing of such a strike would have, I think those involved are probably just looking at the political calculations. It's certainly
but here at home, I don't know why I never can remember how to say this right, but is it the La Madrid fault or Madras? That's way overdue to go too, which if that went, that would cause all kinds of chaos in the United States, messing up so much of our infrastructure, displacing so many homes. There's just a lot of ways that I can imagine that our nation can go downhill fast.
Yeah, certainly the economics are a big issue, and that's something that, you know, in the business that I'm in, you know, what I do 40-plus hours a week, I see a lot of people who are in the business of manufacturing things, and it's not as bad here in the Midwest as I would have thought looking in from the outside, but there's still a sense that things could go downhill in a real hurry. Certainly the drought across the Midwest is going to have a real impact on the economy of the nation, and that's going to be a kind of a slow-rolling disaster as we move into 2013. Certainly the New Madrid, and here in southern Illinois. See, when I grew up in Chicago, I thought the world kind of ended at the Cook County line. I'm finding out now that in my job, when I get out into the real world, which is the stuff outside the big cities, that I didn't know how to talk. It's actually the New Madrid fault. And yeah, if it were to go, it would destroy the middle U.S. for sure. St. Louis, Memphis would be in very serious situation, and there are a lot of lot of infrastructure across the Mississippi River that would be destroyed. A lot of pipelines, for example, natural gas pipelines that cross that territory that would be disrupted as well. And then you've got the drought that's affecting things in the Midwest. I have learned this year. As you know, the company I work for does business with fabricators that make equipment for the agriculture industry. That a typical corn yield here in the Midwest can be 120 to 130 bushels of corn per acre. There are some spots now in central and southern Illinois, I'm told, that the farmers are expecting as little as 10 bushels per acre of corn. Now they will, you know, financially they. But many of them will recoup some of those losses through the crop insurance. But still, the fact is the corn isn't there. Now, here's something else I've learned this year. A lot of the corn grown in Illinois is not for human consumption. It's used in other ways. That the corn grown elsewhere, you know, Iowa in particular, is more suitable for human consumption. A lot of this corn goes to feed livestock. And that as the cost of feed goes up, as its supply goes down, I am told that there are ranchers, for example, who will choose to sell off herds rather than pay the increased cost of feed, so that we may not see the impact on our food prices right away, but as we get into late 2013 into 2014, we may see the impact not just on the cost of things made from corn, corn flakes, substitute for sugar, corn syrup, and then beef and chicken and so forth, begin to increase in prices. So we may not see the impact right away, but it may begin to hit gradually 2013, 2014, in that time frame, as livestock producers begin to buy to rebuild their herds and as the supply of meat coming to market decreases. So that's something to bear in mind. The high price of oil affects our economy, but actually – and this is something else I learned this year, in places like southern Indiana, southern Illinois, certainly Oklahoma and Texas, and in western North Dakota, eastern Montana, the high price of oil is actually helping the economy. So that really hasn't been such a bad thing. As annoying as it is for us to pay $3.50, $4 a gallon for gasoline, actually the quite a few places in America, and some that would surprise you. Like I said, Southern Illinois is actually pulling a lot of oil out of the ground. And there are places in Southern Illinois that have been economically depressed for a long time that are actually doing a lot better this year. Not great, but better, because they are tied to the oil industry. Coal had been doing very well. The coal has suffered because the mild winter meant that the coal stockpiles backed up, and there are a lot of miners in West Virginia and Kentucky who are out of work right now. So there are a lot of economic factors at work, and certainly the debt that the United States government has taken onto itself isn't going to help. And as we move into 2013, 2014, and the impact of the Affordable Care Act, or Obamacare, begins to ripple through the economy, coupled with the impact of the drought, which I'm not smart enough to predict. I'm thinking that 2013 and 2014, we may see some much worse economic conditions than we're seeing right now. Now, bear in mind, I'm not an expert. If I was really good at predicting where the economy was going, I'd make my money by investing or telling other people how to invest. But those are just some big picture things that I think are going to have some impact on us going forward. And the next couple of years are going to be a very interesting ride. The economic impact of Obamacare, we haven't felt it yet, because those things were very cleverly designed not to really hit until after the election this November. So we've got those things happening, and of course, who knows what sort of natural disasters may impact us. I'm not one who keeps an eye on the U.S. Geological Survey's website to check for earthquakes all the time, but there are those things out there that could happen. We could very easily see another devastating hurricane. I mean, who could have predicted Hurricane Katrina, before it actually hit? So the best that we can do is take the advice of folks like Ray Gano of Prophezine and make sure that we've got what we need to be prepared in terms of extra water, extra food, just common sense supplies, flashlights, batteries, things like that, first aid kits, things like that. And this is one thing that really impressed me about Ray, that there are many who preach preparedness, but their goal is to make sure that they've got theirs while the world goes to hell around them. And Ray was very open about this when we talked about prophecy and preparedness down at the Prophecy Center, that the goal for preparedness and the purpose for preparedness as Christians is to make sure we have an abundance to share with our neighbors when troubled times hit. Because we know these troubled times will come. I mean, Jesus told us that we would suffer great tribulation. I mean, before the great tribulation, capital G, capital T, of the end times, that we would suffer tribulation of one sort or another. So be prepared and use that abundance to show the love of Jesus Christ to our neighbors when things really get bad.
Right. People would use verses to say that, the virgins that didn't still bring extra oil are just out of luck. Mm-hmm. But I believe that we should have a multiplication view, that this is our opportunity to have an outreach. And, I've got a few things stored for preparedness. I don't have a nuclear-proof room in my basement, but I believe I've got at least token things that can be multiplied, and they will be multiplied.
Yeah, and, Sharon and I have talked about this from time to time. We've not stored as much extra as we probably should have. But we've got, some extra gallons of water around. We've got a bunch of dried food.
Right.
It's something where I think Ray is offering wise counsel in taking a little bit extra, $5 here, $10 there, when you go to the grocery store or to the local Mega Mart, and just pick up a few common sense things that have a long shelf life to keep them around. Because whether it's an economic downturn, a drought, a tornado, and I think it was a good reminder, as we got to Branson, we saw still damaged buildings and empty lots where buildings once stood from the tornadoes that went through there on February 29th, the tornado that damage to Harrisburg, Illinois, south of us by a couple hours, so badly on February 29th. There are still buildings on that main strip through Branson that are, well, a couple of them are being held up by supports outside, outside, propped up against the walls. Just good counsel from Ray to just be prepared, because we can't predict if it'll be a storm, if it'll be an economic storm, if it'll be a military event of some kind, or perhaps even a terror event that successfully a successful strike against the United States. Something will happen at some point, and if we've got extra, we can take the opportunity to show the life of Christ, the love of Christ to those around us. We'll be doing what we've been commanded to do. I mean, the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Amen. I take this seriously enough that I interviewed Prophet Diane Bucher a couple years ago, who wrote a whole manual on preparedness. And again, it wasn't about hoarding. It wasn't about, you know, just me and mine and too bad about you. But it had all these practical things, you know, from a can opener to matches, you know, to everything else. Because you can have any number of kinds of disasters that are short of nuclear war, you know, that we just need to be prepared, like getting out of debt as much as possible, things like that. But I'm just real interested, too, in what you learned or what we might could learn from your recent, you know, attending the prophecy conference, and how that would help us understand. Because, for instance, my house is for sale. I feel pretty sure that God has told us to sell it, but I'm not real sure about where we're going. I know you moved recently. Where should I move, Derek? Where are we going to be safe?
Well, I'll be honest with you, Carlotta. I'm not sure I'm the one who can answer that question best. We moved to Illinois recently, and it was for a career move, a good opportunity for the company for which I work. And I've got to say that I'm very blessed. We've both been blessed by the company for which I work. I'm compensated well enough that it allows Sharon time to stay at home, to research, to write, and connect through social media with other people. And that is really a ministry for her. And she's doing some writing now and some projects that are, I think, very exciting. And, you know, if we were somewhere else, she might have to be out in the workforce as well and not have the time or the energy at the end of a workday to do what she's doing. But had I, even though I'm from Illinois, had I chosen a place to move, I'm not sure I would have picked Illinois, not in its current economic conditions. Illinois is suffering major budget problems, just like the United States, just like the state of California. I probably would have been happy to stay in Indiana or move back to Missouri. Both of those states seem a little better managed, at least financially, than the state of Illinois. But as far as a safety issue and a place to that's secure, I'll be honest, I'm going to have to defer to other researchers on that. That's not really my area of expertise. I can tell you a little bit about real estate. I've got a little background there.
Well, but, they tell me I've got a gold finger at real estate, but I'm drawn in at least two directions at once, and so I was just kind of making a joke. But
yeah, okay.
How much should Christians get involved, do you think? Because a lot of people are, you know, sitting on their haunches waiting for the great escape. But yeah. What do you believe about how much Christians should get involved in the current political scene? I've just got to throw this out there. I don't know why. You know the cartoon character Maxine?
Yeah, the old lady with the granny glasses shirt.
I can't help but keep thinking of her comments or her cartoon. She said if she was running for president, she would lower expectations by at least 50%. And I wanted to say, Maxine, that's already been done.
There you go. And at least that's one campaign promise that you can keep.
Yeah.
To be honest with you, Carlotta, I've changed my opinion on this a little bit over the last few years. Once I first started digging into dominion theology and a real emphasis on a literal political takeover or take back of the reclamation of the United States and then at its most, aggressive, the belief that we really need to reclaim planet Earth so that Jesus can return, because he either cannot or will not return until we reclaim planet Earth. My inclination was to say, well, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world, the god of this world, and when he was tempted in the wilderness, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth if Jesus would just bend the knee and worship him. And so my inclination was to say, you know, Christians, maybe we should just avoid politics altogether. And in talking with other people who I respect, I've modified that view quite a bit. Yeah, we're in the world. We're not supposed to be separate from the world. We're supposed to be in the world, not of the world. And if we withdraw from interacting with the world, how can we influence anything or anyone? I mean, it would be easier to withdraw inside our own little enclaves and try to keep ourselves completely separate from the world, physically separate. But then how, you know, it's like hiding the light under a bushel. And I think in a more, just a more practical sense, one of the surest ways to find ourselves living in a totalitarian system, a tyrannical system, is to withdraw from the political system and just let the enemy have its way.
Exactly.
And the enemy is certainly making enough headway as it is. Now, of course, the other side of that coin is if we put all of our emphasis into the political realm, we run the risk of, if we should somehow succeed, which I don't think is possible in this world, but if we should somehow succeed and take political domination of the United States and thus somehow the world, you know, we're forcing a system of morals and ethics on the people who don't believe that the Bible is true. In other words, we're imposing through totalitarian means, because that would be the only way to enforce it, on people who don't want to live the way we do, our system of beliefs. So two ways to totalitarianism. One is to impose what we believe on everybody else, and of course the other is to withdraw and be imposed on. So there. To achieve results has got to be really intense. And I've talked with, interviewed folks who've been involved in the Right to Life movement, and we'll say that they have been counseled by political operatives who tell them, if you want to get your agenda across, if you want to get things done, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to compromise on this, this, and this if you want to win, the abortion battle. You're going to have to compromise on this, this, and this. And it's like, yeah, but this is a belief based in scripture, and we can support it from here and here. Yeah. But in the real world, that you're just not going to win that fight in the legislature. So how far do you go? How far do you compromise the gospel? How far do you compromise what you believe based on scripture in order to achieve documentable results at the polls or in the legislature? That's a really tough call.
Right.
However, there are believers who are called to serve in that field, and we are called to pray for our leaders, and that's kind of where I'm coming down on this now. It's like, those who are called to serve in that field, God protect them, guide them, and give them strength, because I don't think I would have, I know I would not be suited to that that environment. I would not be able to take the pressure or the stress to do that kind of job in that kind of environment. I mean, we look at what's happening around the world in our country, and look at the decline in moral standards over the last 50 or 60 years. I think we can agree that that this is not the same nation it was in the 1950s. I just don't think that we've been fighting a winning battle, and I'm not sure that in that environment that a truly Christian politician holding fast to the values put forward in the Bible is going to be able to do it without a lot of conflict, and to be able to deal with that and still hold fast to the biblical commands to love thy enemy is not something I'm designed for. The world would be a lot better place if there were more true Christians in government.
I'm concerned about the fact that our country, you know, at best was waffling on how they would support Israel. And all these issues about supporting Israel make me concerned that God will let us reap what we've been sowing, that possibly even our own country would be divided if we don't support them and, you know, not having theirs divided. But all that could lead, in a way, to people having far more genuine interest in God. And, you know, maybe that's how the Third Great Awakening or even a political climate change could come about.
That's possible. And I would certainly, I used to be pretty dogmatic about, the Bible talking about the great falling away. That will precede the coming of the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Doesn't necessarily mean that there couldn't be or won't be another great awakening prior to that great falling away. I mean, it's easy from where we sit, looking at the moral decline and decay of the United States, to say that we're in the middle of this great falling away. When you look at some mainline Christian denominations that are openly embracing pretty clear in Scripture, that pretty clearly oppose Scripture. I mean, for example, the Democratic Party joining some mainline denominations now in getting ready to openly endorse homosexual marriage. You know, the Bible is pretty clear on that topic, and it's one thing for a political party to say we're going to support this particular practice, this belief that two people of the same sex can be bonded in marriage. That's fine as far as that goes, but for a Christian, for a denomination that calls itself Christian, to adopt that policy and that official statement, as a couple of mainline denominations have done, the Episcopal Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, at least as far as allowing clergy, homosexual clergy, is concerned, means that they are now deciding which of the scriptures are inspired and based on the inerrant word of God. That's astonishing. So, I mean, it's when you look at that, it's pretty easy to conclude, or at least to reach the conclusion that we're in the middle of this great apostasy, this great falling away. But I could be wrong. The older I get, the more I realize that I'm not as smart as I used to think I was.
Right. Me too.
Yeah, so, you know, maybe I'm getting a little wiser with old age, but I'm not even going to reach that as a firm and fast conclusion, and I'm sure that there are listeners who will disagree with me on that statement. Oh, yeah, family members will disagree with me on that statement. So it's possible there may be a great awakening coming. I just think we need to be very careful that we are holding fast to the scriptures and not following new traditions that have been introduced based on doctrines that aren't grounded in scripture. And that, I think, defines this idea that Christians need to vote for a particular candidate for the specific purpose of winning back the White House and taking over the Supreme Court so we can elect get the right judges on the court so that we can overturn. You know, if George Barna and his research group, the Barna Group, is correct and accurate in its research of the beliefs of American evangelicals over the last decade or so, if he's got actually has his finger on the pulse, then I think we need to worry more about taking back our churches than we need to worry about taking back the government.
Great.
Barna found that only about half of the pastors coming out of seminary now, Protestant pastors, have a biblical worldview, which is defined as believing in the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God, believing in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his his death on the cross for our sins. The things that we sort of take for granted, I think, most of us anyway, listening to this program, I would think, not really believed by about half the pastors coming out of seminary, those who are taking the pulpits of the future. And the situation is even worse when you start polling the people in the pews on Sunday mornings. The people in the pews have some pretty bizarre beliefs, and according to the Barna Group, only about 7%, if I remember the survey correctly, only about 7% hold a biblical worldview. So when most people who self-describe as evangelical Christians don't believe in the literal sinless life, death, and literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, for our salvation from sin, then how do we how do we take back the country when we've already lost our churches?
Get this. I'm on Dr. Mark Berkler's global teaching team to teach how to hear God's voice. And it's not how to be a prophet. You know, it's an entry-level course, but it's very good. And I've done that several times. And a couple of years ago, I had a class, and much to my surprise, there were people in the class on how to hear God's voice that didn't believe that Jesus is God.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, what a mixture of people we've got today who are nice people, you know, who are big into serving and helping others, very devoted, they would say, to Jesus Christ. They just don't believe he's God. You know, and I'm like, this is what we're talking about. There's such a small percentage of people in churches today, if you take the whole picture, maybe not in Africa, it's probably worse here, but that really believe the tenets of our faith.
And that is the that's the disturbing thing. So I think that Christians who are really politically oriented, again, if that's where God is leading you, then God bless you and God protect you. But the way to reclaim America, if it's ever going to happen, through that Great Awakening, which means it's going to start in the churches, it's going to start in the pulpits. It's going to start with a change of heart. It's a ground-up change. It's not going to be a top-down change imposed by legislation or by judicial action. It's not something that we can impose from the outside in,
right,
with the government enforcing a biblical worldview. It's something you're going to have to develop from inside. And I'm looking at the Barna Group's website now, which is barna.org, barna.org. 9% of all born-again adults, 9% of born-again adults, possess a biblical worldview. 7% of Protestants possess a biblical worldview. This is from January of 2004, and this was contained in summarized in a book that George Barna wrote after this research. So I would suspect, looking at just the way things have changed over the last 8 years, that we probably haven't turned that trend around. I think if anything, those numbers might even be a little more depressing than they were back in 2003 and 2004. Now, having said that, let me jump here to the recent event that Glenn Beck held at the Cowboy Stadium in Dallas, which is his Restoring Love rally. Nothing wrong with this event, which was a gathering of 65,000 people in Dallas over the weekend to encourage people to serve their neighbors. That's a good thing. That is a good thing. And, you know, the themes of the rally are themes that Glenn Beck has put forward on his talk radio program and on his television program for the last several years. Faith, love, charity, American history, and now this new element, service, you know, going out and helping our neighbors. And again, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But just something you want to pay attention to, because at this rally they partnered up with Operation Blessing International, which is Pat Robertson's organization, part of the CN. And they organized a food drive, a nationwide food drive, that, again, is a good thing. But I think we should remember that it wasn't all that long ago, less than 15 years ago, that it was revealed that Operation Blessing was engaged in diverting resources, donations from people who genuinely wanted to help others in need, and in this case, people who were suffering in the food shortages and the fighting taking place in Africa, resources diverted to Pat Robertson's diamond mining operation that he had partnered with the dictator of Zaire at the time, Sese Seku, if I remember his name correctly. So, again, that's not. It doesn't mean that the food drive over the weekend in Dallas is a bad thing. In my view, this is just a case of being gentle as a dove, but trying to be as wise as a serpent at the same time. There are people in our community here in Central Illinois who are hungry, and we know where our donations are going when we give locally. And if we take the good from what Glenn Beck and Pat Robertson partnered to bring to Dallas over the weekend and said, we should love our neighbors, we should demonstrate the love of Christ. And again, as Ray Gano and others say, if we prepare and stock up now for when bad times hit, we'll be able to do that when times are really bad and hitting those who live right next door to us. Without wanting to sound too conspiratorial or too, what's the word I want to use? Prejudiced against those who believe differently. I just have to caution against partnering with those, being unequally yoked. Let's put it that way. It's very safe to say that. The Church of Latter-day Saints is not their official doctrines of faith are not those of Orthodox Christianity. Are preaching a different Jesus. Mm-hmm. And as such, I think it is fair to define the LDS Church as a cult. We can partner with them in helping our neighbors, but again, if we're doing it seeking spiritual unity, if we're seeking doctrinal unity, if when they're calling us to partner in faith to God, that's when we have to part company because they are worshiping a different God. And that is my only caution there. Just keep an eye on it. And again, bear in mind that the Mormon Church isn't worshiping the same God as the God of the Bible. And sadly, I know that there are many who come to faith through the programming on CBN, but let's just say I'm very cautious about endorsing Operation Blessing after the revelations that came out in the late 90s about what Mr. Robertson and Operation Blessing was doing with the money of people who were giving to it in good faith.
What are the people? Go ahead.
No, go ahead. No, go ahead.
What the people at the prophecy conference say about prophecy being fulfilled now? Do they believe this is really it? And if so, specifically, what?
Well, yeah. Let me kind of. And I'm glad I remembered to hang out at one of the programs here, so it can jog my memory a little bit. There were some really interesting things that one of the headline speakers who's become somewhat controversial, and sadly, I did not have a chance to talk to him, and I didn't get a chance to listen to his presentation because of other commitments. He got into, he also got to the conference late because of some flights that were canceled. And that's Jonathan Kahn, who is the author of the best-selling book, The Harbinger, the ancient mystery that holds the secret of America's future. He's a Messianic Jew. The book, which full disclosure, I have not read. I've only read about the book, so I can't discuss it with any expertise. But as I understand it, he looks at some prophecies from Isaiah 9 that were directed at the northern kingdom of Israel. And basically takes them and applies them to the modern United States. Now, the book is fiction, and he's, you know, telling his message through fiction, which is, well, not all that different from what Sharon and I have done in novels that we've written.
Right. He's written some good books.
But we didn't. We tried to be very careful not to present anything as, you know, thus saith the Lord. The prophecies in particular, looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 9 through 12, when you starting with verse 8, you take it in the context, it's pretty clear that the message is directed at Israel. And again, in this case, it was after the division of the two kingdoms. So with the northern kingdom of Israel, the Lord has sent a message against Jacob that will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled," or in the original, or other translations, the sycamores, "but we will replace them with cedars." But again, when you take it into context, he's talking about the threat posed in the northern kingdom by Syria, the Arameans, and the Philistines, and not addressed to the United States. We can take it as a warning against pride, which goeth before a fall. And in his case, the warning is against the United States, and after the Twin Towers having been knocked down on 9/11, saying, "Well, we will rebuild," and in our pride, we're forgetting to humble ourselves and repent and turn back to God. And so, you know, God is in the book. It's presented that this is a prophecy directed at the United States, and he's come in for some criticism from. Those who say, look, you know, this is a dangerous way to study prophecy, to take things and kind of fit them into a modern setting, when in this case it was pretty clear that they were directed at the ancient northern kingdom of Israel.
But the parallels to 9/11 are incredible. I mean, it's incredible how many parallels there are.
Well, it is, and I don't think there's anything wrong with looking at that and taking the lesson from it. You know, clearly the nation of Israel, or at least the northern kingdom at that time, which had been apostate since the days of Jeroboam, when he put the calf there at Bethel, refused to repent, and instead, in their pride, said, "Well, we will rebuild better than we did, and have better than we did before." Rather than taking the warnings, the chastisement from the Lord, and repenting, but if you take it too far, and this is where the criticism has been leveled at Rabbi Kahn, and say that this was something that was specifically directed at the modern United States, you're perhaps stretching your interpretation of the prophecy a little too far. By all accounts, though, the people who were there said it was a dynamite presentation, and I would like to have seen it, would like to have had a chance to talk to him about the book, certainly curious to read the book to see how it's presented, because, again, I'm discussing it without having read the book, so, you know, all I can repeat is what I've heard about it and read from other people who have read the book. So, sadly, because he had a couple of flights that were delayed, he was several hours late getting into Branson. They had to flip flop the schedule, so I did not even get a chance to talk with him. I saw him in the hallway as he walked past after his presentation. That's as close as I got. Now, there was a specific prophecy that was brought to the conference by David Brennan, who has written a couple of books called The Israel Omen and The Israel Omen 2. And he had a very interesting belief that the four horns that are discussed in the book of Zechariah represent the modern quartet, which is the four political entities that are trying to broker peace in the Middle East, and usually involves some discussion of Israel giving up land for peace, and the quartet being the UN, the United Kingdom, Russia, and the United States. And David, who's a very articulate gentleman, and in fact, I'll have the audio of the interview that we did available at PIDradio.com here within the next few weeks. he makes a very strong case that the four horns of Zechariah, and I'm trying very quickly to find the chapter in Zechariah that from which it was drawn, represent the modern quartet. So some really interesting stuff there, and I'm not going to find it quickly, and I'm not going to slow down the discussion here by spending the time to look at it or look for it. The discussion with Bill Salas about prophecy was really fascinating, as it always is. He is looking at the events taking place in the Middle East and sees a Psalm 83 war happening in the nearer term. His new book is called Revelation Road, which is fiction, but also has a section that's as long as the story of footnotes, an explanation of the plot and the elements of the plot, which can be used to dig deeper into the Bible and examine the prophecies and why Bill interprets them the way that he does. He is looking at a conflict coming very soon with Israel's near neighbors, Psalm 83 being the prophecy that guides his analysis there, and that would, again, involve the near nations, the Palestinians, the Egyptians, the Syrians, Hezbollah, Lebanon, and that may result, that may be followed, he thinks, by the God-Magog conflict. So in Bill's analysis, he sees things coming to a head pretty quickly with all the major players in the Middle East. And given that Iran is very close to developing a nuclear weapon, or at least they claim to be, that again, that's a conclusion you can reach without even being a student of prophecy, just looking at the political situation in the Middle East. So, Noah Hutchings of Southwest Radio Ministries, we talked with him. Noah is 89 years old and still a firebrand. His presentation was on one of the issues that's really become kind of contentious in prophecy circles, especially in this kind of among the group that for lack of a better term, the Nephilim Return group, Return of the Nephilim group. What did Jesus mean when he said, as it was in the days of Noah? The verse from Matthew 24 and also from Luke 17. What did he specifically mean, as it was in the days of Noah? What did he mean, as it was in the days of Lot, which is from Luke chapter 17? And he goes into some telltale signs that he believes Jesus was referring to back in the day. And he points a finger at a lot of the social ills that we see in the United States today. And I say firebrand, that's well, give you an idea of how outspoken Mr. Hutchings is. He said during the interview that he recently gave a talk that was titled President Obama's Plan to Sodomize America. And yeah, that was my reaction to it. I think I said that same thing during the interview. But he's 89, and he's seen a lot, and he's, I think, read enough scripture and been guided enough through his studies of scripture that he feels that he's on pretty solid ground. And now, he doesn't mean the president literally is going to, sodomize America, but I think it's interesting that today we read in the news that the Democratic Party is making it known that they will officially, this year, for the first time, officially include their support, its support of homosexual marriage as a plank in its political platform for the first time in its history. So I think the title was deliberately inflammatory, but in terms of content, I think Noah Hutchings was right on the mark. And again, getting into some alternate prophecy, Tom Horn and Chris Putnam, just co-authored the book, Petrus Romanus, The Final Pope is Here, which deals with that prophecy, St. Malachy, that I mentioned earlier. And that was some interesting stuff and really mind-blowing stuff, because the research that they put into this is compelling. I mean, it's easy to look back at this prophecy and kind of dismiss it as just a sort of another Nostradamus-type thing, something that somebody stumbled on in an obscure library someplace,
uh-huh,
and is throwing out to sell some books and just create kind of a splash. And, you know, I'll say this, you know, about Tom Horn. I love him like a brother, but he knows, you know, he's a showman. He knows how to package things to get people's attention. But Chris Putnam is a pretty serious guy, and he doesn't jump to conclusions, and he doesn't go where the evidence doesn't lead. Met Chris a couple of years ago at the Last Days conference in Nashville, and since then he's now got a website out there which deals with apologetics issues. It's called logosapologia.org, and he is a pretty careful scholar, and he said during the interview when we talked about Petrus Romanus that he went into the research on this thinking that he would debunk it. And the more he got into it, the more they found that for some reason there have been, over the centuries, a surprising number of churchmen, of preachers, of pastors, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, who, for whatever reason, point to the year 2012 as a year when something significant is going to happen. Why is that? You know, Chris and Tom say, you know, we honestly don't know. And you know, sort of the crowning jewel, if you will, in all of this is this prophecy of the Irish monks, Malachy, who, if he was really shown something before he wrote down this prophecy, that we are on the next to last pope. Why is this significant? Well, you know, Benedict is supposedly the next to last in the line, and there have been some leaks coming out of the Vatican here in recent months that Benedict's health is in question, and that the Roman Catholic world had best prepare itself for a new pope here fairly soon. So the book is hitting during a year when the whole 2012 apocalypse is very much in top of mind for the public. We've seen, you can't turn onto a cable channel without seeing some kind of a show about whether the Mayans had some sort of knowledge that the world was going to end or somehow transform in 2012. And so it just seems really odd, at the very least, that all of these scholars, pastors, preachers, and monks over the last 5 or 6 centuries have been pointing to this year as somehow significant. Now, one of the criticisms, I'm sorry?
Right. It's all different people groups are pointing to this year as a major turning point. So, you know, our program usually doesn't get on the real serious stuff like what's going on with Satanism and, you know, New World Order and everything until October. Typically it's October and November. But it's like we can't wait. There's too much happening right now. It's not that we're negative and we want to dig up problems. It's that everything's pointing in the same direction.
And the question that Tom and Chris are asking with Petrus Romanus and others who've researched the 2012 phenomenon and shown it to be really a creation of the New Age movement, fellows like Chris White, the question is why? Does there seem to be such a spiritual road sign pointing to 2012 as somehow important? One of the criticisms that some of the discernment ministries online have leveled at Tom and at other fellows like Chuck Missler and Chris Putnam, is that they're somehow date setting and saying that the year 2012 is going to be the year that something happens. And that is not correct. That is inaccurate. They are not saying that there is definitely something happening this year and that we as Christians need to be prepared for it. What we need to be prepared for is to refute the New Age lie that December 21st of 2012 is going to mean the translation of the human race to a higher plane, a higher form of spiritual being, that we're moving to the next level of our evolution. We need to be aware that there are friends, family members, neighbors who are being drawn into this supposed prophecy of the Mayans, that there are other things that are pointing to this year as somehow significant, and it may well be that what Malachi was pointing to is the some sort of a major event that will culminate in calamity of some sort that will bring destruction upon the world and believers. But at the very least, I think we as Christians, as part of Christ's command to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, need to be aware of what lies the enemy is spreading out there, so that we can refute them from Scripture. And so it's a little distressing that there are those out there who will see the book titles that folks like Tom Horn are putting out, Apollyon Rising 2012, or Petrus Romanus, the final pope is here, and accuse him of setting the date for the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is the last thing that that Tom is doing. Now, Tom doesn't need me to defend him. I just am a little concerned that we're taking fire from the wrong side here. Those who are compelled and led to be watchmen on the walls expect the arrows to come from the outside and not from behind. And I think we're seeing a little bit.
And Tom's paid a high price. Now, I can't prove this that I'm about to say, but I don't think it was any coincidence that in the heat of his exposing or leading the way, in my opinion, to expose transhumanism and the building of the super soldier army when they would just as soon be fairly anonymous, just spend all our tax dollars and not have to worry about us and our opinions. I don't think it's any coincidence that his historical home burned down. It's a real war, and but he's leading the way on bringing a lot of these things to the light, and I want to hear from him. I bought his CDs and his books, and I want to know more, because then I'm free to make a choice to discern it for myself.
And a lot of what Tom discusses is speculative, and that would apply to folks like Douglas Hamp and L.A. Marzulli, Rob Skiba, Gary Stearman of Prophecy in the News. In fact, Gary's new book, which is on my short list of things to read as soon as I can find the time, was really fascinating. Just an example of out-of-the-box thinking. It's called Time Travelers of the Bible. And there is an example there, and I'm going to get this wrong, and forgive me, but this just shows how much more time I need to devote to reading the Bible than reading the news that I need to do. John, in the course of the visions he was shown that were recorded in the book of Revelation, and maybe you remember this, and forgive me for not knowing this, I should know this, either he witnesses somebody measuring the courtyard at the temple, or he measures it, the prophet Ezekiel sees somebody measuring the temple. I forget which way around that goes, but Gary's speculation is, what if in the course of the one prophet seeing somebody measuring the temple, he was actually seeing the other prophet, and that they had been one or the other or both had been somehow transported in time.
Well, I have personal friends. This is a slightly different definition than that one, but I have personal friends who are intercessors who really have been, some people call it translocated or they really have been taken by the Holy Spirit to other countries, really did intercede or intervene on someone's behalf and really did come back. And they know they really did because they come back with the wounds that they received in the skirmish over there. You know, they don't collect souvenirs. But there are a lot of things happening that Christians, you know, their eyebrows might go up and say, that only happened to Philip in the Bible, or it doesn't happen today. But the Holy Spirit just isn't paying any attention to those limitations. And I think we need to be far more careful than we are about who we come against, because who's to say they don't know more than we do? You know, we just need to ask the Holy Spirit for help to discern it.
And while you were talking, I looked it up, and it's John was given a reed like a measuring rod and told to go and measure the temple of God. And Ezekiel, he sees, you know, he's shown somebody measuring the temple. And I think you're right. It's very easy to say, well, scholars have been poring over the scriptures for the last 2,000 years in the case of the New Testament, and in the case of the Old Testament, 3,500 years. And, you know, so-and-so just wrote this book and has the audacity to say that he now sees something that no one else has seen before. Well, yeah, maybe. I mean, why not? If it makes sense, as long as it's not twisting the scripture, as long as it's not choosing paraphrase translations in order to make a point that can't be made from the original text, then why not? There are things that people looking at studying the prophecies of the return of Jews to Israel, in the 18th century would have said, that's just never going to happen. They just could not have conceived of it. Look at some of the things that technology has given to us today. We're told in Scripture that every tribe, every nation will see the Son of Man returning in the clouds. We now have the technology to do this with a single digital video phone with a 3G connection. Somebody can, in real time, stream to the Internet a picture of something or video of something happening in one place now to the entire planet to watch in real time. Now, supernaturally, I have no doubt that the Lord could have made that happen 200 years ago, before the invention of this digital technology that we're using right now. But I think it's pretty cool when you can talk to, say, a junior high class or a high school class and show them, because they've all got phones with those little video cameras on. You can take this phone now, and this prophecy now could be made true by the camera that you hold in your hand. Although, let's hope that when the Lord is returning at the head of his army of angels, that you're actually part of that, that army that's coming back.
Not taking pictures. Well, I'm using this technology, as many are, and I feel like we're responsible to use whatever God's made us stewards of. I'm using it to reach people, like we've reached as many as, pretty steadily, 9,000 Chinese a month, just because we have this technology. So I'm looking at it as prophecy being fulfilled, and that we really can fulfill the Great Commission. It could have been done a long time ago, but we still can. We can reach every tribe and nation, make disciples, teaching all nations. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if that's why Jesus doesn't know when he's returning, because he's waiting on us.
That's possible. I mean, we just don't know from the scripture what that means. It's entirely possible, too, that he didn't know in his human form, because God, the Father, is keeping that information so close to the chest, as it were, that it couldn't possibly get out. And I would suggest, and this is just a theory of mine, it's not something I go to the mat over, but it's possible that the reason so much prophecy is difficult to understand is because the enemy, the supernatural enemy that we face, the powers, the principalities, the rulers of spiritual darkness, have been around a lot longer than we have been. They're a lot more intelligent than we are. And if the prophecies contained in the Bible were simple enough that we could understand definitely every last jot and tittle, certainly the enemy would have figured out long before. So I think maybe some of these prophecies are deliberately vague to keep the enemy from figuring them out. Again, just a theory.
God didn't use Westerners to write those. And, you know, we think in terms of time so much, and God's not really a time creature. You know, some very, very famous prophecies, half the sentence happened in, you know, one century, another half of the sentence happened centuries later. And I've seen that with personal ministry, you know, personal prophecy too, that a simple prophecy that lasts 2 minutes can cover decades of that person's life. And so, you know, God's just not a stickler for letting us know when things are going to happen. I have a question that I think is very interesting is, what prophecies are yet to be fulfilled before Jesus comes? But I think we'd be doing good to say which ones are being fulfilled now.
Mm-hmm. It's, and there are some that we may not really even know have been fulfilled until we're looking backwards at them in hindsight.
Right.
There is a... again, I think there's a temptation to look maybe too closely and see prophecy fulfilled in every headline that comes out, especially out of the Middle East. But having said that, you know, there are some that, again, it may not be clear until we look back at it and say, oh yeah, now we can see pretty clearly that this was what was going on. I mean, for example, there are a lot of things that will fly around in the net, and when something bad happens, that you know, this is God's judgment against the United States. In 9/11, for example,
right?
You know, the drought that we're suffering here in the Midwestern United States this year, some might say, you know, evidence of God's judgment. Hurricane Katrina, and there are books that have been written by people who I respect who would argue that a lot of these things are, if not prophetic fulfillment, at least evidence of God's specific judgment against the United States for things that we have done, particularly in relation to Israel. I understand the arguments, and some of the evidence is compelling, but there are times I look back and say, well, okay, but this is a very, as you say, a very Western viewpoint, very 20th or 21st century viewpoint. You know, what about, say, in 1919, when as many as 50 million people around the planet were dying of the Spanish flu? You know, was that God's judgment? Was that prophetic fulfillment of, you know, pestilence? When the great San Francisco earthquake hit, was that prophetic fulfillment of you know, earthquakes in diverse places? Maybe it was. I don't know that for sure. You know, it is tempting, when something major happens, to read significance into it that may or may not be there. Certainly, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, the guys living 2,000 years ago thought that Jesus was going to return soon, any day now. And here we are 2,000 years later. We may be as close to Jesus' return today as the apostles thought they were back then, or it may be another 2,000 years from now. We don't know. We don't know for sure.
Well, that's a good example. Matthew 24, part of it was fulfilled, I believe, by 70 A.D., and then yet the same chapter, of course it wasn't in chapters then, but the same chapter talks about the second coming of Christ. So there you go.
And there are often multiple fulfillments in Scripture, too. There is, I think Mike Heiser puts it very nicely when he says, the already but not yet fulfillment of prophecy. Yes, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., but he talks about the abomination that causes desolation. And there were Christians in Jerusalem when the Roman army came marching up who figured that they had, you know, that was it, and they got out of town and survived when those who stayed behind were slaughtered by the Roman the legions. But there was not that specific abomination that causes desolation, the desecration of the temple that took place in 70 A.D., and that will happen again. But, of course, that means the temple's got to be rebuilt. So, yeah, there is an already fulfillment but a not-yet fulfillment. It's still to come. A pastor that I respect put it this way: it's like looking at a mountain range edge on, you know, so that some of the mountains are more distant than others, And you look at them and you see them in a line, and you can tell that there are different peaks that you're looking at, different mountain peaks, but you can't really tell how wide the valleys are in between the mountain peaks.
There you go.
So you can see that, yeah, things coming in the distance, and you can kind of identify what they are by their shapes, but you don't really know how much time it's going to take to get from the first one to the second one to the third one as you're going along. And I think that's a good way of looking at it, too. Now, again,
I call it double fulfillment, that some prophecies, it really does seem to be fulfilled once, and then you come along and centuries later, it's fulfilled again. Or even in my own life, I've had personal prophecies fulfilled once, and then a little bit later, it's fulfilled again.
So it's, it's clear that there are interesting times ahead, and I think, one of the fellows that we had on a panel, discussion of prophecy, Ken Johnson, you know, the BibleFacts.org, I think made a really good point, which is that the restoration of the political entity of Israel as a nation state, 1947, indicates that we are probably really close to the end of the race. While the apostles, you know, in the first century prior to the destruction of Jerusalem probably thought Jesus' return was imminent, after the destruction in AD 70, which of course was after Paul had already been martyred, it was pretty clear that Christ had not yet returned. So they had to wait for the restoration of Israel to get to the point where the final prophecies could be fulfilled.
And one thing I think people are asleep to is how huge Satanism is. I mean, it's like huge, huge, huge. And I've explained to people, I believe it's because if a coven of 13 is discovered, it's supposed to dissolve. And so they're so good at keeping those secrets. But people can watch Madonna at halftime on a set that's completely occult, and they don't see it. You know, they don't see it. They don't see what she stands for. Or they can see what's going on at the Olympics, and they don't see the occult in it. You know, so that's why
I'm glad you bring that up, Carlotta, because that was one of the things I put on my list of things to talk about here. Sharon and I were kind of upset that we, and I think a lot of people were, that NBC chose not to show the opening ceremonies of the Olympics in real time. There's only a six-hour time difference between here and there, but of course, when the ceremonies were taking place in Britain, you know, it was middle of the day here in the United States, not prime time. So NBC chose to delay it until more people could get home and watch on TV. We managed to find a BBC news channel where we were able to watch it streamed live on the internet, and it was pretty clear that much of the imagery in the opening ceremony was glorifying the ancient Druid religion, the pagan religion of the Celts, the pre-Roman citizens of Britain. And that's not really a surprise, because the ceremonies that took place in China back in 2008, the closing ceremony with what looked like a Tower of Babel comprised of, it was like Wicker Man meets the Tower of Babel. It was really bizarre. And this, you know, with the hill representing the Glastonbury Tor with the tree on top, you know, Glastonbury Tor is a site of mystical significance to the ancient Celts, and I'm not an expert in any way in Druidism or the ancient Celts, but know enough to know that that was the legendary site of the island of Avalon, where King Arthur was supposedly taken after he'd been, you know, killed in the battle with Mordred. A lot of mysticism, and then that hymn that is sort of like the national hymn of Britain, you know, and I don't have the lyrics in front of me, but essentially it sings about restoring Jerusalem in England. And, you know, ask the question, did Jesus walk on these, you know, England's green and you know, green land and blah, blah, blah. Like, wow. I mean, when you look at the lyrics, it's really, really bizarre. And then you couple that with the visit to England and the comments that got Mitt Romney in trouble, and you get the presumptive Republican nominee for United States president, who's a member of a religious sect that believes the New Jerusalem is going to be somewhere around Independence, Missouri. At an event, they're singing about the restoration of the New the location of the New Jerusalem being in England. Like, this is just really bizarre.
Maybe we'll
again,
move
up. Look at that and don't even know don't really grasp the significance of the lyrics that they're hearing, the words they're hearing.
Did the people at the prophecy seminar express anything that would lead you to know if they believe that most of the prophecies have been fulfilled or that we have a long way to go?
I would say that most of them would agree that most have been fulfilled. In fact, the subtitle of the prophecy summit at Branson was "The Final Prophecies Are Here."
Right.
So I think the sense is that the time is growing short. And again, Ken Johnson of BibleFacts.org, you know, just put it very simply. You know, the fact that we're past 1947, that Israel exists as a political entity, would indicate that we are probably closer to the end than we are to the beginning. And then we get into some of the speculative, and we talked a little bit about the occult, and we had a roundtable discussion with you know, Doc Marquis and Pastor Mike Hoggard of Bethel Church in Festus, Missouri. And Mike does a great video podcast called the Watchman Video Broadcast, which you can find on the iTunes video store. You can find it at YouTube and other places. And he's one of the pastors out there, one of the few who understands the threat posed by the occult and how our children are being lured into these belief systems that glorify the enemy, the powers and the principalities and so forth, through the movies that they watch and the music that they hear. We talked about that for a couple of hours, and I think had a pretty good discussion about that. And then we get into some of the speculative prophecies that, again, hinge on your interpretation of Matthew 24 and Luke 17. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "As it was in the days of Noah"?
Right.
If you the obvious meaning, I think, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, when you read those verses, it would seem to mean that the people living at the time of Christ's return will be distracted by the cares of everyday life. Just trying to live a so-called normal life. And suddenly, without warning, destruction will fall, just like the flood fell upon the people in Noah's day, just as the sulfuric fire from heaven fell on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah back in the days of Abraham and Lot. But if you look a little deeper, and I will accept this as a working theory. I have an open mind about this. There are some who look at this as which is totally the product of an overactive imagination and a science fiction gospel. During the days of Noah, specifically Matthew 24, you look back at Genesis chapter 6. There were giants in the land in those days, the Nephilim, who were the offspring of the sons of God, angels, and human women. And so the theory goes, as we look for some sort of answer in the Bible to the phenomena of UFOs and alien abductions, that perhaps what Jesus was talking about was not just people being so wrapped up in their everyday lives that they were ignoring the spiritual warnings, the warning signs around them. That what he meant was, just as in the days of Noah when the bloodline of humanity was being corrupted, because there's that rather cryptic verse in Genesis 6, Noah was perfect in his generations. Traditionally, that's been interpreted to mean that Noah was an upright and just man. But there are those, you know, L.A. Marzulli, Tom Horn, Rod Skiba, Doug Hamp, others, who believe that what is referred to here is Noah and his family were saved because his genetic code had not been corrupted by this bloodline of the Watchers, if you will, or the seed of the serpent, as referred to back earlier in the book of Genesis. So there were a number of presentations on that, and probably some of the most popular presentations at the Prophecy Summit in Branson, from L.A. Marzulli, from Rob Skiba, Doug Hamp, talking about the corruption of the human genome. And if you look at to borrow a phrase from L.A. Marzulli, the cosmic chess match as an attempt by the enemy to prevent the coming and then the return of Messiah, first by preventing his birth, by corrupting the human bloodline, and then later, in our day and age, by perhaps creating an army of genetically modified super soldiers to combat the heavenly host, as if it may, when you look at the genetic manipulation component, the sexual abuse component of the UFO alien abductee phenomenon, there may be an explanation there. I think it's worth considering as a working theory. Now, there are those, again, who are criticizing this as a heresy, as this Nephilim return theory is a heresy. You know, in my view, since this doesn't have anything to do with the core doctrines of Christian belief, that we are sinners in need of salvation, and that we are saved by faith, you know, through grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that this is non-essential belief. I mean, you don't need to buy into this theory in order to get into heaven. And if I buy into this theory, it doesn't mean I'm not getting into heaven. So, you know, let's not, you know, fight about this particular issue. But since research indicates that as many as 4 million Americans believe that they have been contacted by or witnessed a UFO, been contacted by aliens, or even abducted by aliens, perhaps experimented on by aliens, and there are cases that cannot be explained away through scientific or natural explanations, it is possible that these are spiritual attacks of one sort or another. And I think there's good research to indicate this, specifically the work done by people like Guy Malone and Joe Jordan, who have the testimony of multiple victims of the abduction phenomenon, who were able to stop them through accepting faith in Jesus Christ and calling upon Him, just as one would stop a demonic possession.
I agree with them. Now, that's just my opinion. I'm not an expert either. But I've had many conversations with Pastor Chris Ward, who is also, you know, part of the Christian, what did you all call it, in Roswell, New Mexico, the Christian Symposium on Aliens. And it makes sense to me that there's no really documented case of an extraterrestrial. If the doctrine that is supernaturally put in people's minds that have been abducted is all anti-Christ and it's another religion and saying that the aliens are going to save us from Armageddon and they're going to rapture us, if the whole thing is religious, then why not believe it's fallen angels? So that's where I come from. And the other reason I believe that they're really fallen angels executing their, you know, doctrine and filling it in people's minds, and they're setting up these giant alien religions, this Raelianology. The other reason that I believe it's fallen angels is because I've worked with so many Satanists that say their leadership, and most of them were leadership, they report directly to fallen angels. And so it all makes sense to me. What have the fallen angels been doing all this time? They're not sitting on their thumbs. They're doing anything they can that's anti-Christ. You know, they're empowering Satanists, and now they're coming together with the great delusion.
Mm-hmm. And it's possible that this, that the UFO phenomenon, and again, you can't turn on a cable channel without seeing a program about UFOs, aliens, UFOs in the Bible, aliens in the Bible, ancient aliens and UFOs in the Bible. They keep coming back to Ezekiel and his wheel and the fire that Moses saw when he was hidden in the clefts of the rock, the fire of the Lord that separated the Hebrews from the Egyptian army, things like that, as evidence that what we call Yahweh and God and angels were just aliens with superior technology. Of course, that avoids the question who created them and where did they come from. But
right.
It's like the old it's like the old joke about the Earth is suspended in the heavens. Scientists giving a talk about the Earth's place in the heavens, and a lady saying, "No, everybody knows that the Earth is actually sits on the back of a turtle." And he asks her, "Well, what's on the turtle standing on?" She says, "Well, another turtle." And he, "Well, what's that turtle standing on?" And exasperated, the lady says, "Well, it's turtles all the way down." And that's basically the logic behind this ancient aliens theory. Where did they come from? Well, maybe other ancient aliens. It's ancient aliens all the way down. The enemy doesn't care what lie we believe, just so long as we don't believe the one truth, which is that no one gets to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And whether it's believing that somebody channeling the spirit of an ascended master is going to lead to enlightenment, and through enlightenment we're going to somehow ascend to a higher plane of being, or that aliens will come and rescue us from ourselves at some point, it doesn't really matter. If we're turning to that kind of a belief system for salvation, then we're lost.
Really?
Whether we believe that the Nephilim are literally returning or not, it does have some explanatory value when trying to come up with an answer, an explanation for the consistent reports of sexual abuse and perhaps genetic manipulation or experimentation taking place in the UFO phenomenon. It also has some possible explanatory value for this, I think, misguided at best, almost insane drive to tamper with the human genome. I mean, it came out last year during the conference, the Future Conference, while we were there, there had already been a number of animal-human hybrids that had been created, at the cellular level. Of course, we assure you we destroyed these before they could become viable, or if, in fact, they could have become viable. But the fact that the experiments had even been done in the first place leaves you scratching your head. What's the purpose behind it? Why is it even being done?
Well, what about the super soldier army, the real arms race to create hybrids?
At a very basic level, there is research being done to make soldiers better, so that they can survive on less rest, less sleep, with less food. Is there a spiritual component there to create a supernaturally enhanced genetically modified army to fight against the heavenly host when Christ returns? Perhaps. I don't know. But it's certainly a working theory. Again, this is not a belief I'm going to get doctrinal over. I'm not going to die on that hill, as it were. But when we're looking at some of the things taking place in the world around us that don't seem to make sense, like messing with the human genetic code, we've sequenced DNA. that's another news item. We've sequenced human DNA, but we don't really know what all of those things do. What all of the various chromosomes do, and to believe that we do is folly. Are these scientists who are actively pursuing this sort of enhancement being guided? Possibly. And again, it's just a working theory. It's out of the box thinking. Yeah, maybe it is the product of an active imagination and an appreciation for science fiction. But it does seem to track with what the watchers who kept not their first estate, who left their first estate, the ones who sinned by chasing after strange flesh, the ones who took wives of human women in Genesis 6, it seems to track with what they were apparently trying to do by breeding the humanity out of humankind. Or breeding the human out of humanity, if you will. It doesn't seem that they're doing it that same way now, because the ones who were guilty of that sin have been, according to Peter and Jude locked in Tartarus waiting final judgment. Maybe all of this genetic experimentation that's being done in laboratories around the world is the Watchers, the fallen angels, influencing us to do it to ourselves. Again, just a theory, not essential belief for salvation. But it was these were some of the concepts that were discussed at the Prophecy Summit in Branson. And, you know, when you're trying to come up with an explanation, some sort of biblical perspective to those who have been victimized by these entities masquerading as aliens, extraterrestrials, it may offer some answers, and certainly the power of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, he that is in us, greater than he that is in the world, you know, it can free them from the torment that those people who are victims of this kind of contact experience. So that was some of the most fascinating discussion. Yeah, some of the most fascinating discussions that took place down at the Prophecy Summit revolved around that.
But I know that a lot of witches and Satanists have told me, or ex-witches and Satanists, or they're on their way to being transformed or whatever, have told me that they have those powers. You know, that astral projection is a normal thing for real witches and Satanists. Maybe not every Wiccan, but, you know, that they really can jump from place to place. In fact, when you mix in the mind control and programming, sometimes they can't keep themselves from astral projecting or jumping from place to place because they're controlled, they're handled, if not by programmers, by fallen angels themselves. And so the more I was aware of them and their struggle, you know, they don't want to just be delivered. They don't just want to be healed. They said, I want to know how Jesus can break the power of this mind control so I don't astral project to different places every night. You know, that's a different kind of prayer request. But it's not hard for me to believe in soldiers with supernatural powers because I've been working with these ex-witches and Satanists for years, and they're just wanting to know how to get rid of the power, you know?
Mm-hmm. And that's something that Russ Dizdar will talk about, and Russ was at the conference as well discussing his work with those who are under the influence of the enemy, the dark side, those who are some programmed for specific tasks, but working with those who are under demonic possession. He will talk about his background in Buddhism, Eastern mysticism, and learning how to astral project, and how after he accepted Jesus Christ, he could no longer do it. He said that's it was gone. And, you know, prior to his accepting Christ, he said that leaving his body and traveling around in the astral plane was as easy as just sitting back in a chair and relaxing and letting go. It was not a big deal.
Well, that's
what I hear. One of the other things, of course, that was a major topic, and again, this is because post-1947-48 with the creation of the nation state of Israel, and acknowledging that the nation state of Israel is not the same as God's chosen people, the Jews. Not that I believe in replacement theology, I don't. We don't have to agree with everything that the political entity Israel does to recognize that God fulfilled prophecy when Israel was recreated 60-some years ago. The things that are happening over there right now, just a couple of news items just to make mention of. As we discussed it, and people are listening, who will listen to this afterwards, you know, recording this on July the 30th of 2012, and of course the concern about Iran and its nuclear ambition has been in the news for years, but there's another conflict that is gearing up over there that we're not talking much about. And this was something that was brought up by Avi Lipkin, at the Prophecy Conference. Now, Avi is a Jew, and he is he's not a believer in Jesus Christ, but he is aware of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's aware of the prophecies of the New Testament as well. Former spokesman for the Israel Defense Force, he believes that what we're going to see in the near term is a conflict involving Syria and Turkey, and that from there that will explode into a wider war. And essentially, what's going on inside Syria right now, and this is my analysis, based on talking to people who are smarter than me, what's happening inside Syria is essentially a Muslim civil war between Sunni and the Sunni and Shia sects of Islam, and essentially a proxy war between Saudi Arabia and Iran, which of course means that anyone else who gets drawn into it is going to pull the Saudis and Iranians into it, which again is going to create a big mess. Iran would very possibly follow through on its threat to close off the Straits of Hormuz, through which a large portion of the world's oil supply flows, the tankers that sail through the Straits of Hormuz every day. That could create all kinds of economic disruption all around the world. In the opinion of several folks, coming conflict between Syria and Turkey, and just today, a news item published in YNetNews.com, but this is from the agents, the French press agency. I can't speak French, so I won't try to mangle the pronunciation. The White House has announced that the United States and Turkey are going to work together to accelerate the transition of government in Syria. And it is the opinion of some observers that what the Turks want is to restore the caliphate, the Ottoman Empire, which would include, remembering our history, the biggest rival to the Ottoman Empire was Persia, Iran. Turkey is a predominantly Sunni nation. Of course, Iran is predominantly Shia. The Saudis are also predominantly Sunni, so we may see some cooperation between the Saudis and the Turks. But Turkey has been spoiling for a fight for a couple of weeks now, ever since the Syrians shot down a Turkish jet that flew over Syrian airspace. But today, again, July 30th of 2012, President Obama and Turkish Prime Minister Erdogan are coordinating efforts to accelerate a political transition in Syria, and that is from the press release issued by the White House. So, and of course, that will mean that President Assad in Syria will go. The question that we as Christians have to ask then, okay, what follows Assad? I mean, we were told that the transition in Egypt to a democratic government, the transition in Libya to a democratic government, the transition in Tunisia to a democratic government were good things. And what we see in Egypt is the ascendancy of the Muslim Brotherhood, which is the parent organization to radical groups like Hamas and Fatah and, Al-Qaeda. So this is not necessarily a good thing. Assad is not somebody I would ever care to invite over for dinner, but we don't know what is going to follow. We don't have a firm plan, as far as I can tell from trying to read between the lines of the news reports, a firm plan for who takes control once Assad is out of power. I suspect what may happen is the same thing that happened in Iraq, that once you eliminate the strongman, you've got a number of competing factions, tribal groups, political groups, religious groups that are going to fight each other for power. Uh-huh. And the destabilization of Israel's neighbor is not necessarily a good thing for Israel. The conflict that makes place there is not necessarily a good thing either. Russia is moving forces into place in preparation for whatever's going to happen there. A Russian fleet has sailed into the area. They just moved through the see, as of July 25th, yeah, passed through the Strait of Gibraltar, so sailing in from the Atlantic. Russia's got a port in Syria. It's Russia's only port in the Mediterranean. So they've got a vested interest in whatever happens in Syria. So if you're a believer that Gog of Magog represents the Russian faction in the Ezekiel 38-39 war, that could be the trigger, that the hook in the jaw that brings Russia into conflict with Israel. I think textually there's evidence to suggest that it's the Turks that are referred to by Gog of Magog, but again, we may not know that for sure until after it happens and we finally see everything clearly. So things are not really as clear, I think, as most of us in America like to believe, and I'm certainly not an expert on the Middle East. And one other factor that we need to consider is that the United States and Israel are apparently not on the same page about what to do with Iran. Some news reports that came out over the last few days, over the weekend, indicating that the United States is concerned that Israel may launch an attack against Iran before the United States is ready. In fact, the report from Debka, which is the Israeli-based news site which seems to have some connections to the intelligence community, they believe that the Obama administration leaked to the Associated Press a report that states that the CIA, the Central Intelligence Agency, considers Israel its number one counterintelligence threat in the agency's Near East. Yeah, in other words, the CIA believes that its secrets are safer, are safer with other Middle Eastern governments than from Israel. And while going on, the CIA apparently has deployed resources throughout Israel to try to pick up on any hint that Israel is preparing for an imminent attack on Iran. So, yeah, there's a lot of maneuvering taking place back and forth. I mean, obviously, Israel considers an Iranian nuclear bomb a threat to its existence, and will probably not let it happen. The Obama administration, honestly, don't know. I mean, one of the claims that Avi Lipkin made down at the Prophecy Summit in Branson that really raised eyebrows was that he believes that following a conflict in the Middle East, and he believes Israel would win such a conflict, and he may be right about that, probably right about that, you know, looking at the prophecy, but he believes that the flood of refugees created by a Middle Eastern war would motivate President Obama, who he thinks would win a second term if the war breaks out just prior to the election, you know, the October surprise, would motivate President Obama to open America's doors to these refugees and bring perhaps as many as, he claimed, 100 million Muslims to the United States over the next 4 years.
That could help them out for us even sooner.
Yeah. Now, personally, I don't see any way that the population of the United States would stand for that. We've got 300 million now. I don't see how we're going to bring it, you know, just say, yeah, sure, bring 100 million over. We don't care. I don't see that happening. I just don't see that happening. Mr. Lipkin is a gifted speaker, and he's got an agenda that he's trying to promote, as do we all. And that interview will be posted at PIDradio.com. I think I'll put that up this week just because of the timing of things, the way things are taking place in the Middle East right now. All of these videos, or all of these interviews, rather, that I was blessed to be a part of in Branson were videotaped for DVDs that are being produced by Prophecy in the News. But they very graciously have allowed us to use the audio. So I will put the audio of the Avi Lipkin interview, which I think will be very provocative.
Yes.
Yeah, and I'll have that up on Wednesday, so that'll be up on Wednesday, August 1st at PIDradio.com. But bear in mind, I just don't see any way that we allow, as a nation, 100 million immigrants in 4 years from anywhere, much less 100 million Muslims. But if the Middle East is destroyed, more or less, the infrastructure of the Middle East is destroyed. You've got people literally starving and dying of exposure in the desert. Who knows? So, very interesting times in which we live, Carl.
I wish we could, you know, just hear more and more. I really, really wanted to be there at that seminar. What would you pray for us tonight? Because we only have a few more minutes. What would you pray?
Should we just go to the Lord in prayer? Is that the?
If you'd like.
I'd be honored to do it. And this is something, when I get ready to do an interview, I often get so wrapped up in the technical things and making sure the equipment's right and the connections are good that I forget to, you know, take care of the most important connection, which is the one to the Lord. Father, we thank you for bringing us all together tonight. It's easy for us to become alarmed and disturbed by the things that we read in the news, the things that we see happening around us in our culture, family and friends, coworkers drawn into beliefs that we know are against your will. Lord, grant us the wisdom to discern your will for us. Grant us the courage to speak and to do so with gentleness and respect, as we're commanded in Scripture. We know, Father, that things that lie ahead will not be easy and not pleasant. We're told that we will endure tribulation and persecution. In fact, you warned us that we are to be wary. Woe, you said, when the world speaks well of us. But, Father, we know that our ultimate reward is secure in your hands. Help us, Lord, to hold on to that with comfort, to know that regardless of what's happening in the world around us, that your will is being done. Help us, Lord, to plan and prepare, to be ready to help those in need, to share the love of Christ.
Amen.
Any means that you make available to us, Father, sharing our food, our homes if necessary, in times of trouble, to be a comfort to those in need, and again, Lord, to have the words to speak, to share with others when the opportunity arises. The Spirit speaks through us with gentleness and respect, with grace and comfort, but Lord, knowing that ultimately it is the greatest love to point others to you, to the cross, because it is only through your sacrifice, Lord, that we are saved.
That's right.
Not more righteous than anyone else. We are as beggars who just know the way to the directions, the path to the free meal. Lord, help us show others where that meal can be had. We thank you for this time together, Father, this divine appointment that you made for us. We pray, Father, for your guidance and for your blessing. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. As always, I'm so honored to have you on the program. Derek Gilbert of PID Radio. You can hear our previous interviews at nowfaith.tv. Just click School Ministry and then click year four, semester three, or year five, semester one. Thank you so much. It's been wonderful. And I want to encourage everyone to check his site on Facebook for these postings he's talking about. Very, very important to do that. Thank you, Derek, and please join us next week for more Crosswalk Talk.
on, Jesus. We turn.